Well, brethren, let's resume our sessions. We're going to open with Brother Mark Davis's choice of hymn 165. Hymn 165, and Brother Jim will lead our singing for us. Message of love that just came to our attention from Brother Homer and Sister Beverly Montag. Homer asked me to convey their love in an email. Okay, so that's a note of love from Brother Homer and Sister Beverly, who are often with us, so it's nice to have their remembrance. You know, sometimes when we have a smaller group, the singing is a little bit, you have to really put out. But when I see Sister Martha, I know we're going to be okay. Thank you for your lovely voice so often. We've asked Brother John Harris to lead us to the throne of grace and ask the blessing upon Brother Davis' service.
Dear kind and gracious Almighty Father of life, as we bow our heads before Thee, acknowledging Thy majesty and wondrous being and personality and character and care over us, we would ask, dear Heavenly Father, for repentance. For anywhere in our thoughts, in our minds, in our actions, in our characters, that if we have done anything that is against Thee and Thy ways, please, dear Heavenly Father, remove them so that we can be one with Thee in spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, as we ask and pray for a blessing on the work that Brother Mark is bringing to us, please, dear Heavenly Father, open our minds so that we may see the beautiful, precious, and perfect unity that we can have through the royal law of love which You have given us. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, brethren, for this next session, we have some local talent. He didn't come in from far away, although, in fact, he might have, for all I know. You know, one time Ruth and I flew to a distant convention. We got on board, and when the announcements came, we heard a very familiar voice. So for this next session, your captain will be Brother Mark Davis, or as Brother Evans would say, your leader. So Brother Mark Davis has chosen for us a very nice subject, the perfect law of liberty. Brother Mark Davis.
Well, thank you, Brother David. It's indeed a pleasure to be with you here this morning. I want to tell you, on this flight, there'll be no food service, but there maybe we can offer some spiritual food this morning, as I hope that we can do. We've really enjoyed the convention here to be with you, and we do, as we mentioned yesterday, bring you the love of our dear brethren in Los Angeles, from my wife's sister, Alicia, and our younger son, Tim, and they wish they could be with you here today, too. And we thought this morning we might entertain the subject of the perfect law of liberty. And looking into God's Word, we have brought to our attention in the book of James this expression, the perfect law of liberty. In James 1:25, speaking to the followers of Christ, the Apostle James says, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now, when we reflect upon the book of James, the major lesson presented to us seems to be about, really about faith and works. It's kind of the main theme that I've thought about over the years, how that faith without works is dead. The Apostle James tells us in the second chapter, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." And this seems to be the major lesson presented to us. But what about this expression in the first chapter, the perfect law of liberty? Some may wonder, what exactly is this law, and how does it apply to true Christians? Does the term liberty, when you think about that, is used here, infer freedom from all restraint, gives us the freedom to do whatever we want? Are we left totally without any rules to guide us? To the casual reader, this perfect law of liberty sounds pretty ideal. Boy, I can do whatever I want, not to be burdened with any rules or regulations. But what does it mean, really mean, and how does it apply to the followers of Christ? For a moment, we would first like to view liberty from the world's perspective. How do they view this thought of liberty? And this term really has been a cry of freedom for the masses throughout the ages. Just a few centuries ago, for instance, the American colonies were seeking independence from England. The following famous words were spoken. You probably remember them well. "Give me liberty or give me death," was a famous expression. And those words ring out with a heartfelt expression that says, "I would rather die than sacrifice even one of my principles of life to secure freedom." That seems to be an ideal concept. It sounds like a wonderful ideal. Patrick Henry, of the Virginia legislature, who spoke those words back in the year 1775, was further quoted as saying, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery?" Unfortunately, the chains and slavery he was referring to were the burdensome rules and laws and taxes the British Empire was imposing on the colonists. They were not the rattling chains of slavery suffered by the black man that Henry and many of the other colonists promoted back in that time. Liberty or freedom has really been in the eye of the beholder. Since ancient times, slavery has been really an accepted practice. Throughout the great empires of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, as they came into power, many of those they overthrew were cast into slavery. What law does this fall under? Mankind says, "To the victor go the spoils." The Greek philosopher Aristotle expressed the viewpoint that only people who were alike could attain liberty and equality. That's a unique concept. In essence, he meant there was one standard of freedom for the ruling class, another standard for the citizen, and yet a lower standard for the slave. A perfectly acceptable idea in his day. Karl Marx, for instance, formulated the ideas of a classless society in the mid-19th century. It took Vladimir Lenin in the 20th century as the first premier of the former Soviet Union to transform those ideals into the tyranny of the communist state. Concerning freedom, he said, while the state exists, there can be no freedom. When there is freedom, there will be no state. So he thought there had to be a controlling interest over what the people thought and could do. Mankind's sense of liberty and freedom depend on one's own perspective and point of view and assume man's own moral code are sufficient to carry them out. On the other side of our country, at the entrance to New York Harbor, stands an enduring symbol of freedom, a monumental gift from the people of France to the people of America. At its base are written the words, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Send these, the homeless tempest-tossed, to me. I lift up my lamp beside the golden door." Indeed, the Statue of Liberty has been an inspiration to tens of millions in the past century who have crossed over the ocean's depths and have viewed her as they approach the shores of America. Most sought liberty to pursue a new way of life, freedom of religion, freedom of the social injustices they were having to endure in their home country, or freedom to pursue a new economic prosperity in a new land. Yet for the most part, liberty has remained an elusive concept to most. Few seem to understand what true liberty entails and how best to achieve it. Man's imperfect laws are only outdone by man's inability to live by them. Meanwhile, over 2 million lawbreakers, as we reflect upon, are currently in prison in our own country, with another 5 million on probation or parole. Staggering numbers when you really consider the amount of lawlessness that goes on and how you try to control people, put them under under certain burdens. In reality, the law of sin and death has really imprisoned all of mankind since the fall of Adam. God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," Genesis 2:17. And Adam and all of his descendants have been suffering under that penalty of death ever since. Yet Adam was originally created a perfect human being. God said, "Let us make man after our image, after our likeness," Genesis 1:26. Adam, through the Logos, was created a perfect human being in the image of God. He was given similar mental powers of reason, memory, judgment, and will, and the moral qualities of justice, benevolence, and love. He was an earthly image of a spiritual being, possessing qualities of the same kind, though differing widely in degree, range, and scope. As Jehovah is ruler over all things, so man was made ruler over earthly things after our likeness, to have dominion over the earth. When Adam sinned and disobeyed God, he lost the liberty he had been privileged to enjoy in the garden. He lost communion and fellowship with God and was cast out to toil and suffer until his dying day. And God said in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." This has really been, for all of us, a powerful lesson from Adam and all of his descendants, not only to know, but to also experience what are the consequences of sin and disobedience. God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil," Genesis 3:22. For God foresaw the economy of such an arrangement whereby one man's sin cast all of mankind under the penalty of sin and death. We see how the first promise of hope, when pronouncing the curse upon the serpent, figuratively Satan, he said, we see that first promise of hope. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. In due time, at the close of the little season, at the end of the kingdom, Satan and his seed, all of his followers, will receive a crushing death blow to the head and be put out of existence by the seed of the woman. Her seed, however, would first receive a bruise to the heel, not a vital blow, but a wound that would be recoverable from. The psalmist wrote of the perfection to which man was originally created, and of the prophetic hope that God would not abandon him. The Apostle Paul brings this to our attention when quoting David. He says in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Jesus was crowned with the glory and honor of a perfect man, and by the grace of God, he would be a fitting ransom or substitute for Adam, and thereby taste death for every man. Thus the way would be prepared for the restitution of man to all that was lost. In God's plan of salvation, he predestined a spiritual class, a seed of blessing to restore mankind to perfection. That plan began to unfold with a call to Abram. We know the words that our Lord, our Heavenly Father, spoke to them. "Get thee out of thy country, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." One has to wonder what God saw in Abram to choose him from among men to carry out his purpose. It was no doubt his heart attitude and his love and faith in God. Something special God saw him, that he knew that he would obey his will. He forsook the idolatry of other men, unlike his father Terah. The scriptures tell us in Joshua 24:2 that Terah, his father, served other gods, but this was not true of Abram. His faith was strong, and he demonstrated that faith by obediently following God's invitation. The Apostle Paul brings this out to us in the book of Hebrews, saying that by faith Abraham, when he was called, went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham no doubt saw the wicked ways of the people, and he longed for God's righteous ways, seeing them afar off. We too, dear brethren, see those same ways afar off in God's coming kingdom. When Abram was 99 years old, God changed his name to Abraham, for he said, "I will make of thee a father of many nations." He instructed Abraham and all of his house to circumcise their flesh as a sign of the covenant God made with him. Then he said in Genesis 17:19, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son. Indeed, thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." We know that Abraham's faith was surely tested years later when God told him, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." It's really hard to even imagine what Abraham must have been going through when God gave him this commandment to sacrifice his own son. Maybe we can only perceive it from the raising of our own children and how dear and precious they indeed are to us. The nurturing and love we give to them as they grow through childhood is only overshadowed by the love we hopefully receive back from them as they grow older. And there's a scripture in Proverbs 22 that tells us, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." This is certainly true in Abraham's case with his son Isaac. He willingly went with his father, and he trusted in him to provide all that was needed when they went up to Mount Moriah. But you know, I want to reflect for a moment because, you know, that's the perfect condition. But you know, that doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen among our brethren. You think about raising children. As they get older in their teenage years, one child goes one way, another goes another way. Maybe some stay close to the Lord, and others need experiences to go through before they have the hard attitude that's needed. You know, I remember many years back, my older brother was going through some severe trials. It was a very difficult time in his life. And I remember sitting down with him, and we started talking about the truth and what the hope and the salvation is all about. And I remember telling him the story of a certain man that had two sons. We all know this story. It tells us that the younger son said unto his father, "Give me the portion of my goods that's due to me." And he took that portion of his goods, and we know shortly thereafter he went out in the world and he spent all of his good on riotous living. He had nothing. He was starving. And he even found someone to hire him to go out and attend the swine in the fields. And no one would even give him any food to eat. And he thought, well, maybe I'll go back to my father's house. Maybe he'll forgive me. Maybe he'll make me a servant in his own house, and I'll have a place to rest my head. And so he went back to his father. And what did his father do? He said, "Give him the finest robe, slay the fatted calf." And there was music and joy and singing in the household. And the older son was out in the field, and he heard this music, and he came back, and, "What's going on?" "Well, your younger brother has just returned, and your father is having a wonderful celebration for him." Think about that love that father had for his son. His son's heart attitude had changed. He realized that he had made a mistake and gone out into the world. But now he had come back into the fold. And it was a very hard thing for the older brother to accept. But eventually he did. What a wonderful lesson for us. You know, when I thought about that story and I told it to my brother, I said, you know, I wonder if I told it right. And I went back and I read the scriptures. And when I came to the point and it said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger son said unto his father, and immediately I thought of myself, because I'm the younger son. And I did go out in the world for many years. You know, I was raised in the truth. I knew the truth. But it took many lessons and experiences in my own life and the heart attitude that each of us all have to have to be acceptable to our Heavenly Father. Some learn that experience very early on in their childhood. Others of us, it takes a little bit longer to go through those experiences. So when I told that lesson to my, that story to my brother, it really sunk home to myself what we indeed all have to go through and how raising up children, each of us have to go through different experiences. I know there's some now that are going through difficult times with children they are raising. And we have to patiently endure the trials that we're going through. Stay the course. And eventually you hope your child will have the heart attitude to understand, you know, there is something more. And that a wisdom from above can be found in time. Each of us have to go through that experience. You know, in the world, so many have even suffered loss of children. A child is taken to them from a young age. And we've had brethren in our own ecclesias that have lost children from a young age from terrible diseases. And you think of that the love that they had for their child and the loss they had to endure. And likewise, the brethren endure that trial with them and give it as much consolation as they can. And I bring this thought to you because you think about what Abraham had to go through as he was taking his son to Mount Moriah. He was going to kill his son as a sacrifice that God had asked him to do. When Abraham made haste, rising early in the morning, and took his son Isaac to the place God had told him, his heart must have been filled with overwhelming sorrow and agonizing sorrow for what was about to happen. But Abraham knew that all the hopes and dreams and blessings were to be fulfilled through the seed of Isaac. No greater faith could be asked of anyone. The Apostle Paul tells us of his faith when he offered up his son in Hebrews 11:19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In God's sight, Abraham had made the sacrifice, only stilling his hand at the last moment, saying, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad." And a ram was provided as a burnt offering. The sacrifice had been made, and a ram was offered as a burnt offering, as a sweet odor to the Lord. In the figure, Isaac was already dead, but Abraham received him back from the dead. This indeed was a wonderful illustration, not only of the love Abraham had for his son, but the love he showed towards our Heavenly Father in trusting him fully, no matter what the cost. Each of us have to trust the Lord fully, no matter what the cost, whatever trials or experiences we have to go through. The greater lesson to us is in the prefiguring what Abraham did with his son, the prefiguring of God's offering of his only begotten son and receiving him again from the dead. No greater love could he give to us. God swore an oath to Abraham that day. He said, "By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." You notice the promise that God made to Abraham was really a one-sided promise, a covenant that through Abraham's seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. It wasn't contingent upon Abraham keeping some future obligation. He had already demonstrated his great faith, and the Lord was pleased to bestow this great blessing upon him. Generations later, after Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons had long passed, fallen asleep, the nation of Israel too had cherished these promises made to Abraham. The scriptures tell us that 430 years passed from the promise to Abraham and the giving of the law covenant to Israel. In Galatians, we're told that it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Galatians 3:19. When God made this covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses, the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Exodus 19:8. Of course, none were able to keep the law perfectly, but just one misstep, one failure would condemn them in God's sight. To most of the Jews, it seems that keeping the works of the law was more important than the spirit of the law. We can see how far the nation of Israel had fallen when we come down to the day of our Lord's first advent. Many of the people of that day were eyewitnesses to his miraculous works of love and compassion he showed towards the truly needy. However, when our Lord healed the sick and the blind on the Sabbath, he was condemned by the Pharisees for the works he was doing. They condemned him and said, "This man is not from God, not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." John 9:16. Earlier in our Lord's ministry, when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he said something very significant. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." He was the only one who could keep the law perfectly. Being born under the law, he was obligated to keep it, and he was faithful to God throughout his earthly walk, fulfilling all that was written of him as the promised Messiah. In Galatians we're told, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." This, however, requires faith in the great redemptive work of our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus, having faith in him, in laying down his life, not just for the few, but for the many, as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Being under the law, Jesus was able to lay his life down, fulfill the law, and redeem those who were under it, and likewise, being a perfect corresponding price for Father Adam, he was able to redeem all of mankind. The Apostle Paul brings these thoughts clear to our mind, where in Galatians he says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." These scriptures indeed reveal a wonderful hope and promise to us, dear brethren. If ye be Christ, there's no other name whereby we might be saved. Only by faith in Christ Jesus, only by being buried with him by baptism into his death, and only by the grace of God may we be accepted into the body of Christ and be accounted as children of God, his sons, neither Jew nor Greek, no longer servants in bondage either to the smallest letter of the law nor in bondage to the law of sin and death, but rather through the righteousness of Christ we have a standing before God. What a wonderful privilege we've been given, dear brethren, if faithful, to be a part of the seed of blessing for the restoration of all of mankind. Unfortunately, some of the Jewish brethren in Paul's day felt that the Gentile brethren should also be circumcised into the faith by the flesh. The Apostle Paul corrects their error where he says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit." He further exhorts the brethren in Galatians, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So to the Apostle James, in our theme text, encourages the brethren. He says, "Looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein." What is this perfect law of liberty? What is it, brethren? I'm sure most of you know what it is in your heart. It is love. Dear brethren, it is love. It's the same love that God showed towards us in the gift of His dear Son. It's the same love our Lord Jesus showed in laying down His life for us. It's the same love that we have ruling in our hearts to do the will of God. It's the same love we have for our brethren as we endure all things. This agape love is the highest form of love, a moral love founded on the principles of God to carry out His will in us. In 1 John 4:16, we're told that God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. It's the very essence of God's character. As we develop this characteristic love in our hearts, and desires and goals are brought into conformity with the will of our Heavenly Father. Our Lord, during His earthly ministry, demonstrated this loving devotion to the Father's will. At one point, He also gave a powerful lesson to the Pharisees regarding what it is to be a true son. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, we're given the account of what our Lord said to them. He said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And he did not go. And he came to the second son and said the same thing. But he answered and said, 'I will not.' Yet afterward he regretted and went. 'Which of the two did the will of the Father?' they said. And they said, 'The latter.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe in him.'" The Pharisees thought they held a special place with God, and yet they had little faith and failed miserably in their capacity as the spiritual leaders of that day. The publicans and sinners who were separated from God believed the message that John had had, and they repented in their hearts. We too, dear brethren, were once sinners in the sight of God. But with repentant hearts and faith in our Lord and Master, we came before the Father and asked, "What wilt thou have me do?" And he said, "Go work in the vineyard." Those that truly love Him as sons go forth out of love in their hearts to do the Father's will. This law of love, however, is applicable now only to the household of faith. Brother Russell points this out to us in the sixth volume on page 377, where he says, "Others are still under either the Mosaic law as servants not fit for the liberty wherewith Christ makes free the sons, or else they are under the condemnation of the original law, which is the law of sin and death. If mankind in their fallen condition were now operating under this law of liberty, the result would be really anarchy and total chaos, no way to recover. God, however, foresaw all of this, and so during the kingdom, the resurrected world of mankind will be under the new covenant arrangement, and through the mediatorial reign of the Christ, they will have the full opportunity to learn God's righteous ways. Only after their testing at the close of the kingdom will those who prove faithful be put under this law of love. During this present gospel age, this perfect law of love is only applicable to the new creation, because to them old things are passed away. All things have become new. We now have this spirit of sonship whereby we cry, 'Abba, Father.' And as sons of God, we desire to do His will. We put away sin and love righteousness. We truly have a unique relationship with our Heavenly Father. In this spiritual family that He is creating, our hopes and dreams are aligned with His will for us. A servant, on the other hand, when you think of the contrast, is obligated to do the work of his master, not out of love, but out of servitude to him. When the work is done, he has no other obligation. The son, however, earnestly desires and seeks opportunity to do all that he can out of love for his father. Think about that difference. Out of true love, to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. This was true of our Lord Jesus, who was faithful to the end. In the last night before his death, our Lord prayed to the Father, saying, "Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." John 17:4-5. He left all in the hands of the Heavenly Father. His faith totally rested in him, and so God highly exalted him above every name to his own right hand. We too, dear brethren, must follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul used the analogy of an athlete in a race to describe this consecrated way of life we've entered into. He exhorts us to lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, and press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Our Lord was tested at that mark of perfect love. We too should expect that our Heavenly Father will test us as we run this course. Brother Russell, in the sixth volume on page 370, described it as a race course of love from start to finish. As we enter the starting gate, it was with the grateful love towards God through Christ that our sins were forgiven. It was with this love in our hearts that we presented our bodies a living sacrifice. As we set out on this race course through the first mark, we begin to appreciate the divine qualities of wisdom, power, justice, and love, and learn to love God's righteous ways. Pressing along to the second mark, not only do we love righteousness, but we hate sin, and we begin to love and appreciate God's plan for rolling it away. There's still further to go, brethren. As we press towards the third mark, we begin to have love and sympathy for our brethren. We look beyond the weaknesses of their mortal bodies and learn to love them as new creatures in Christ Jesus. We don't get to choose our brethren. Our Heavenly Father does the choosing. That's in the Lord's hands. We have to look beyond our differences and rather take pleasure in laying down our lives on their behalf in whatever way possible. This is a self-sacrificing love. The Apostle Paul said, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh." And for who? For the body's sake, which is the church. And finally, we come to the final mark in love in this race course. Not only love your neighbor as thyself, but also the Lord stipulates to us to love your enemies. We ourselves were at one time aliens and strangers, separated as enemies from God. And it was in such a condition that while we were yet sinners, God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son on our behalf. Our love for the groaning creation of man is to see good done to them, and this will be accomplished in the kingdom. So we have to love our enemies. Our Lord says, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." This is the standard of perfect love, the perfect law of liberty, and we must attain it if we would be acceptable to the Lord, to be part of that future blessing, the seed of blessing. Let us therefore come boldly, as the Apostle Paul tells us, under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let this perfect law of love rule in our hearts. Under it, let us lay down our lives for our brethren and for the truth's sake and for righteousness' sake. As the Apostle James exhorts us, if this be our earnest desire, these works of love will show forth our faith in God, and through them our faith will be made perfect. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Mark, for this lovely lesson on the law of liberty that we want to have. We're going to close now with Brother Mark's choice of hymn 166. Hymn 166. Brother Jim will lead us in our singing. We'll stand on the last verse and be led in closing prayer by Brother Mark. Service will begin, just about maybe 4 minutes late. We'll make it up a little time here. Please don't leave. He's a very good speaker. But now we're going to have Brother Mark Davis close this session with prayer.
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we once again humbly and thankfully come before thy precious throne of grace. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the love that thou hast shown to each one of us, that thou hast called us out of this world that we might be privileged to know thee and to know thy dear Son. We thank thee for the love and mercy that thou hast shown through to us through the gift of thy dear Son on our behalf. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will continue to guide and direct each heart bowed before thee, that you would continue, as we know thou art faithful in all things, that you would forgive us for our shortcomings, that we might be well accepted as members of the body as we approach our final days, that we might be able to hear that wonderful message, enter into the joy of the Lord. We pray for that day for each one of us, dear brother, dear Heavenly Father, that our brethren might be faithful unto thee. Indeed, we pray for thy kingdom. Forgive us where we've fallen short. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.